What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon. Glad to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who are listening to the program today and they're going, well, golly, I've got a couple of questions about the Catholic faith. Why do you guys teach this and you don't teach this over here? And what about Mary? And how come, I'm a Baptist. Why can't I partake in your communion? We can answer questions like that on today's program. And here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-27. 271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Would you like to send us an email? You can do that. Send it to ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Ace McKay, our producer today, Michael McCall is screening the calls, and Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich will see it. He'll shoot it to us in the studio, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent, thanks.
Glad to hear that. There was a question that came in yesterday. It was actually a text question from David in Oklahoma. We couldn't get to it yesterday because we ran out of time, but here it is. Hope you're listening, David in Oklahoma. He says, nowhere does the Bible command that every doctrine must be proved from the Bible. A Protestant said, that's an argument from silence. How do I respond to that?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So you're attempting here to engage the Protestant fellow on the coherence of the doctrine of sola scriptura.
Okay. All right.
And if you read most formulations of the doctrine of sola scriptura, say, for example, as it's presented in the Westminster Confession of Faith, what you will find is the explicit statement, to believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura is to believe that every doctrinal assertion put forth must be proven by the express testimony of Scripture. That's the way the doctrine is generally understood. If you can't produce a biblical text to support your doctrine, you should not believe the doctrine, right? Now, is sola scriptura put forth as a doctrine by the Protestant Church? Yes, it is. I mean, there it is. Go look up the Westminster Confession.
Yep.
It lists the doctrines of the Presbyterian Church. One of them is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Okay, so let's apply their rule. Their rule is you shouldn't believe a doctrine unless it can be established by the express testimony of the Bible. That's what the doctrine means, okay? Let's apply that rule. Is the doctrine of sola scriptura witnessed by the express testimony of the Bible? No, it's not. So according to the doctrine of sola scriptura should be rejected. You follow my reasoning?
Yeah.
Right? It's the Bible doesn't teach the doctrine. The doctrine says you should only believe what the Scriptures explicitly teach. Therefore, one should not believe the doctrine of sola scriptura given the terms of the doctrine of sola scriptura. So it is an incoherent doctrine.
It is.
All right. It gets worse, however. It gets worse. So the doctrine of sola scriptura also suggests, well, it doesn't suggest, it states quite explicitly, and particularly in Westminster, that not only does the Bible have to ratify your doctrine, but we're going to tell you what the Bible is. Here are the books, and they list the books, right? So the Westminster Confession lists 66 books from Genesis to Revelation.
Okay,
so the establishing the content of the canon of the Bible, the list of biblical books, is also set forth by Protestants as a doctrine of the Catholic faith, of the Christian faith. Okay, let's apply that test. According to their own criterion of sola scriptura, does the Bible set forth its own table of contents? No. read every individual book of the New Testament or Old Testament and look for a list of biblical books. You will not find one. So the canon of the Bible does not pass the test of sola scriptura. If you believe in sola scriptura, you cannot believe in sola scriptura, nor can you believe that there exists a definitive canon. So now we're down to this problem. The Bible has to ratify your doctrine, and we don't know what the Bible is because the Bible itself doesn't tell us.
Awkward.
All right? So it destroys the doctrine of the canon of the Bible. All right? But it gets worse. It gets worse. Okay? It gets worse. How do you determine the meaning of the biblical text? Oh, well, again, Westminster is going to tell you, well, the Bible is self-interpreting. Okay, the Bible's self-interpreting. Great. So let's say, for example, that St. Paul in the book of Romans interprets, you know, a passage of Deuteronomy. Great, great, wonderful. So I have to read Deuteronomy in light of St. Paul. Great, great, great. How do I read St. Paul? All right, what text of Scripture interprets St. Paul to me? I get into a vicious, into an infinite regress of self-interpreting problems. And then even once I've established that, say, Paul interprets Deuteronomy, I still have to interpret Paul to me, right? I have to jump out of the circle of, like, intra-biblical commentary into my own head. And so, like, if the Bible's only rule for interpretation is self-interpretation, it can never be interpreted by a reader. Right? So that's a problem. Now, when two readers disagree about the content of the Bible, what it says, which inevitably happens because the Bible is not self-interpreting and never says that it's self-interpreting. That's another doctrine that's not established by the Bible. Doesn't say the Bible is self-interpreting. That's another thing that they just assert, right? But when they disagree, how do you know whether their disagreement is substantive? So, members of the Plymouth Brethren Church say women must always cover their heads in church. Most modern evangelicals disagree with that. How do you know that that disagreement is worth splitting and making a new denomination over? The Bible itself can't solve questions of dogma versus opinion, because it just says vanilla X. When you disagree about what the meaning of X is, how do you even determine whether those differences are substantive? Again, the Bible won't answer that question for you. I can keep going like this all day, but there's so many problems with the doctrine of sola scriptura, you can drive a truck through it.
David in Oklahoma, thanks so much for that question yesterday. Hey, we're waiting for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Calls are coming in right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about a wonderful book now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It's called Plan for Life: Habits to Help You Grow Closer to God. You can discover a clear path to spiritual growth with this great book written by Father Roger Landry, Plan for Life. This book provides Catholics of all backgrounds with a practical, doable approach to deepening their faith. It's also, by the way, an excellent tool for parents and grandparents as well, guiding the spiritual development of the young ones and children, too. You can get your copy today at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Again, the book is called Plan for Life: Habits to Help You Grow Closer to God by our friend Father Roger Landry. Certainly recommend that. Let's get to a quick email before we get back to the phones. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Brandon asked this one: does the part of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Give us this day our daily bread," does that refer to us receiving the Eucharist daily?
So there are commentators who will draw that application, and patristic commentators as well. And, and so that's a very sort of tried and true way of reading it. I don't know that it's necessary to make that exclusive. I mean, within the context, it does seem to refer to our daily sustenance physically, but there's no reason we can't also apply the concept of our Eucharistic communion.
Very good. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning in with Jackson in North Texas, watching us today on YouTube. Hello, Jackson. What's on your mind today?
Yes, my question has to do with the letter of Pope Agatho to the Sixth Ecumenical Council. So there's this Orthodox apologist out there who said that in the, I think it was the Latin Acts, said that the legates, in reference to the letter, used the word suggestionos, which would imply that the letter contains suggestions. So is that true? Is there a different definition? Is it missing context?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I have to confess that I am not an expert in the Sixth Ecumenical Council.
What?
This letter or the exegesis of that one Greek word.
Oh,
right?
My.
So I wish I could help you more. I have some sort of broader considerations that I might bring to bear. One of them is there's a wonderful book by Aidan Nichols entitled Rome and the Eastern Churches, which is about as good an introduction and it's concise, but it covers an awful lot of ground on the status of the relationship of the Roman Church to not just to Byzantine Orthodoxy, but to all the families of Eastern churches. And it sort of lays out what the issues are that are in dispute. And I think that's a great place to look, all right?
Okay.
Now, I have something else to say. I don't really know the context of this question, and I've actually never investigated it. But the way it's framed, I typically sort of run screaming from the room with my hair on fire when polemicists want to argue minutia and pedantic points about the exegesis of a single word in an obscure 7th century document, right? Because, I mean, I want to step back and go, like, really? Like, really, we're down to the exegesis of a single Greek word. Now, there are occasions when that can be a very relevant topic under discussion. I mean, I could, you know, take, for example, the exegesis of the word righteousness in the letters of St. Paul. I mean, that is a question of sort of extreme soteriological and ecclesiological moment in the history of the Catholic Church and of Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox inner dialogue, right? So there are, or how about, you know, homoousion in the Trinitarian debates of the 4th century. But often, you know, pedantic minutia nitpicking over the meaning of single words is just that. And I think there are more comprehensive, expansive ways of thinking about papal authority, conciliar authority in the history of East-Western relations than limiting them to the exegesis of a single Greek word.
Jackson, thanks so much for your call from North Texas. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have one line open at 833-288-EWTN. It is called a communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Jim now in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Jim, what's on your mind today?
Well, I had a question for you and Dr. Anders, and it's not meant to be antagonistic. I'll level with you. I'm a 73-year-old ex-Catholic for about 30 years, and in regards to scrupulosity, I think, frankly, back in the 50s and 60s, it's an occupational hazard of being Catholic. There were, I think, I'll blunt with you, a toxic tendency towards absolutism. I see the church now as a, like an ex-spouse I respect, can't live with. And also, on a personal note, Doc, I sent you a letter about 4 to 6 weeks ago. I mentioned a General Anders buried at a Polish military cemetery at Casino Monte Cassino, Italy. I hope you didn't mind that letter. I hope you're kind of amused by it.
Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. So what can I do for you today?
Well, do you think there is scrupulosity? Is it sort of are Catholics overrepresentative in the demographic of scrupulosity?
Meaning, are there more scrupulous people among Catholics than among non-Catholics?
Yeah.
Okay. So scrupulosity is a subset of the larger psychological pathology of obsessive compulsive disorder. And as you know, obsessive compulsive disorder can take a lot of forms. It can take the form of the person who is the germ fanatic, who has to incessantly wash their hands. I've read a fair bit about obsessive compulsive disorder, and I remember one time reading about a fellow who had an obsessive need for symmetry, such that he once thought that he had bumped a car hood ornament in an airport parking lot in Los Angeles, and then he boarded a plane and flew to Chicago. And I kid you not, it bothered him so much that when he got to Chicago, he booked a flight, flew back to Los Angeles.
Wow.
And tried to find the car so he could straighten the hood ornament.
Wow.
I once read an anecdote about a young boy who had an obsession for symmetry, such that anything he did with one side of his body, he had to do bilaterally. So if he was walking down a hall and he accidentally bumped the left side of the hall with his left shoulder, he had to run over and bump the right side of the hall with his right shoulder.
This sounds like the show Monk.
If he you know how sometimes you'll see a light switch and there'll be two switches in the same place in the wall?
Yeah.
If he flipped them, they had to flip perfectly symmetrically. He couldn't go left, right. It had to go both at the same time. He had to get it just right. And it became so extreme that if he said a sentence forward, as we normally speak, you know, syntactically, he had to also say it backwards, like, and had to be a genius because he could actually do the mental calculation of spelling every word in the sentence backwards and pronouncing the words. You know, he did his own back masking, in other words, you know.
Wow.
And so it took him twice as long to say everything, but he developed this capacity to sort of say words and sentences absolutely backwards, you know.
Gee.
And so these things take a lot of forms. Let's say you're a person like that. And you become Catholic. And I've actually known this to happen. I've known someone who is obsessive compulsive, sort of germophobic type, to become Catholic and switch the content of their obsession to from physical cleanliness to moral purity. And so I think the underlying social context could elicit different forms of the disorder. And for people who have that tendency psychologically, you might get a different presentation of the disease in a Catholic context than another context. What about if you're a Protestant? All right. Protestants don't have the concept, say, of mortal and venial sin. Mm-hmm. But many modern evangelical Protestants have the concept of a definitive point in your life when you move from the state of dark to the state of light, of sin to righteousness, that's marked off by personal conversion. And personal conversion is established by certain definitive marks. And I have known plenty of people in the Protestant world who become obsessive over whether or not they had a genuine conversion. They're not obsessive over the question of mortal sin because their tradition doesn't teach mortal sin, but they become obsessed. Well, I wasn't really born again. I've got to do the thing again. And so this is the fellow that goes down at every altar call and has been doing so since he was six, right? Ooh. And you understand the point I'm making. I'm multiplying examples. So I don't think that the Catholic Church necessarily creates scrupulous people. I think that people who have a tendency towards obsessive compulsive disorder may manifest that in different ways in different cultural or religious contexts.
Jim, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, I had a follow-up on this. Do you think if people see God as more friendly rather than exacting, tyrant, volatile, you know, almost like a heavy drinking father? Do you think that, I mean, I guess Einstein put it, you know, the big question, do we live in a heavy or a universe that's friendly? Do you think God is friendly if we looked at it that way?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there is empirical evidence here. The Stanford anthropologist Tanya Lorman has looked at the psychosocial effects of people believing that God is friendly. And there do seem to be some emotional benefits that are afforded to people who have the image of a friendly God.
Really?
Right? Yeah. Does that, without consideration of anything else, does that justify presenting God as sort of only friendly? Like God, you know, God is friendliness writ large, and that is his character. No, I think that there can be some problems with overemphasizing the friendliness of God. And you know, if you over-anthropomorphize your conception of God's friendliness, you run into what I call the Harvey the Invisible Rabbit view of Jesus. If you remember the James Stewart movie Harvey, it's about a guy who is accompanied by an invisible rabbit that only he can see. And the two of them go everywhere together, and they go drinking together, and they play pool together. And everybody else in the movie thinks that he's nuts because he's talking to somebody that isn't there. By the end of the film, you're not exactly sure if there's a Harvey or not, right? But it's possible to come to have a conception of relationship with Christ where Jesus basically becomes, you know, your own personal Harvey the Invisible Rabbit, rather than the Lord of your life and the King of the universe who demands respect and obedience and the total conformity of your life to his, you know, vision of righteousness. So again, you know, Aristotle counseled us to seek the golden mean. And the church, I think, has a really, really sound way of handling this by pointing out that all of our predications about God are analogies. None of them are univocal. None of them name God actually in his essence. They're all ways of approach. And the ultimate goal in our life is not so much to know God as a focal object as it is to know God by participation. And that means that we're aiming at the transformation of our character, and we have a pretty determinate idea of what that looks like. We're supposed to be people of temperance and justice and prudence and fortitude and sound mind and emotional balance and charity and compassion and all the rest of it. And so the process of how do you move a soul from, say, neuroticism or sin or self-conceit or something to that kind of a just, loving soul varies from person to person, right? Pastoral theology is not an exact science. It's more responsive to the individual. That's why Pope Francis was always exhorting us to pay attention to the person that's in front of you, the virtue of discernment, right? So if I'm a priest and I'm dealing with someone who is highly scrupulous and is over-concerned with God's judgment, then maybe I'm going to emphasize the friendliness of God, as you put it, to a greater extent. But let's say I'm dealing with an antinomian, hardened sinner narcissist who is assured that he's going to go to heaven and nobody else is because he alone is righteous, then maybe I want to lean a little bit into the publican of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and point out, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. It's going to be worse for you on the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The pastoral application has to change with the personality.
Jim, thanks so much for your call from Portland. We'll get to Patrick's call from Portland in just a moment here. First, this quick email from Jacqueline. Is there a book that explains the readings chosen for the liturgy?
That's a good question. Probably.
Yeah.
Can't tell you what it is. But, I mean, there's a lot of texts about the liturgy. One of the best is Ratzinger's Spirit of the Liturgy.
Oh, yeah, for
Does
sure.
It, but it's not going to go through the lectionary, you know, section by section.
Right.
There may be such a text. I can't come up with one right now off the top of my head.
This quick one from Amber. Why is John the Baptist called contradictory titles in different Gospels?
That's a great question. Contradictory. I mean, different or contradictory? I'd like to see evidence of contradiction. That's new to me. I'm not so sure that the gospel writers use contradictory titles, but they do use different titles.
Different titles.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, I mean, my children use different titles to refer to me.
Yes, they do.
You know, and so does my wife, depending on whether I'm in or out of the doghouse. You know? I just think that's just normal human speech, right?
Yeah. Okay. Very good. And thanks so much, Amber, for your email. By the way, as we're going to break here, if you would like to send us an email, perhaps for a future show, here's the address. Write it down, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We try to answer several emails on each of our live programs Monday through Friday at this time. And then once a month or so, we'll dip deep into the EWTN mailbag and pull out a whole bunch of emails that have come in over the past week or so. Again, that address, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll talk with Patrick in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. He's got a great question. I'll bet you've got a great question, too. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Hey, it's still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, it is Call to Communion here on EWTN, 833-288-3986. We do have some lines open at the moment. Three lines are open. Three are being handled at this moment. All right, congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, now celebrating 10 years with us. That would be WWGL 97.7 FM, serving Steubenville, Ohio. Congratulations to everybody there at Our Ladies Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's go to that call now from Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio, and your question today for us.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I suppose, as I've been thinking about it, I have an is question and an ought question. A little context. I'm asking about procuring vasectomies. My wife and I, we have two children, a three-year-old and a two-month-old. My wife has had autoimmune diseases in the past and has them today, Crohn's disease and APS. APS is a blood clotting disorder and can make the likelihood of miscarrying more likely, increases it. Thankfully, our daughter was born healthy. However, my wife is now in the hospital due to complications from the C-section. She has an infection. Our child, there was something that occurred. I forget exactly what, but it provoked the C-section to occur earlier than it was already scheduled for. Because there was a concern, you know, we could have lost our child. So there's lots of health concerns. She's in the hospital right now, as I said, due to an infection. They're giving her antibiotics so that she won't go septic. I've looked into this a bit in the catechism and different things. It seems like that vasectomies are not permissible. Although I could have sworn I heard Jimmy Akin somewhere say something about there are some exceptional cases or something. Is there any leeway for any daylight for vasectomies? We already practiced NFP, we have practiced NFP. We're not against NFP, but given all the craziness, is there any daylight for that? And if not, ought there not be something for that? I'd love to hear your opinion on that. Ought there not be something for that? Because given my position, yes, we can practice NFP, but if something happens, the consequences will be so dire versus say I get a vasectomy and okay, it's wrong, I can ask for forgiveness, rely on God's mercy, versus the worst thing of a potential miscarriage or my wife going septic.
Yeah, I understand.
Thank you.
So first of all, let me say I'm terribly sorry. And I am actually quite sympathetic to your situation. I know a lot of people that have been in similar situations. I myself have been in similar situations. A number of years ago, my wife suffered a couple of pulmonary embolisms that were, those can kill you quick,
Yeah.
And I remember we went to a local Catholic hospital, and the Catholic hospital had a hospitalist who came in and began this way. I don't know what your church teaches, but you cannot get pregnant. If you do, this could be fatal. And my first thought was, you are a hospitalist in a Catholic hospital. Shouldn't you know what my church teaches? Would you like me to come lead a seminar for the hospitalists at the Catholic hospital to inform them about what the church teaches, right? That was my first response.
Yikes,
right?
Yeah.
But our second response was, okay, this is going to be a heavy burden. This is going to be a heavy burden. Because the church does not endorse a consequentialist view of ethics, meaning we justify the means because of the end, right? And my end here is a good end in view. I don't want my wife to be hurt. I don't want my child to be hurt. So I'll employ a means that would otherwise be regarded by the church as immoral to accomplish a good end. That's consequentialism, and the church does not endorse consequentialism. You can't do evil because you want to achieve some good end. So I'm sorry to tell you, no, the church doesn't have an exception for vasectomy. There are situations where a confessor would approach different cases differently. And, you know, so for example, let's say, you know, you have a woman who doesn't want to contracept, but her husband kind of forces that on her using methods that apply to him and not to her and so forth. And her moral culpability is, depending on her degree of knowledge, it can be construed differently than his. I mean, there are nuances like that that you have to work out in the context of the interior form of, you know, that are different. You know, obviously you alluded to the situation of someone who has a vasectomy and then seeks reconciliation with the church. I mean, I know people who had vasectomies when they were, say, Protestant, because the Protestant church didn't object. And then, of course, that's not an impediment to them becoming Catholic. They become Catholic, they seek reconciliation, and then they seek to live a Catholic way of life. I mean, there are ways of, I mean, pastorally, this thing shakes out in different ways. But in terms of what is the morality of the thing, the church says contraception is wrong, sterilization is wrong, period. And, you know, there's a slippery slope here to presume on God's mercy and say, well, I'll do what is objectively wrong, and then I'll seek to make it up to God later on. That's a tough path to go down, right? Because that becomes, well, a justification for everything.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, you know?
Yep, absolutely. Hey, thanks so much for your call from Portland. Very glad that you're listening to us there. It is called The Communion here on EWTN. Here is Fred now. Fred is in Phoenix, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Fred, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you. Is there a difference between heaven and paradise?
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. So I'd like to point out, first of all, that heaven, the way most people use the term, is not a biblical context. The way most people use the term is not a biblical concept. I said context, I meant to say concept. And here's what I mean by that. Most people have this idea that you die and you go full on Patrick Swayze, and the little doppelganger, you know, steps out of your body and looks back, and, you know, there you are lying on the gurney. And then, and here comes the light, you know, from some celestial realm, and you turn and you take the, you know, you take the celestial escalator, and up, 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 up you go, and that's all she wrote. And I don't know if you ever saw the Pixar movie Soul.
Yes.
That's a terrible cosmology, wonderful film.
Yeah.
Wonderful film. Awful mythology.
Yes.
But
yes.
But cute movie, right?
Yeah.
And you know, this guy dies, and then he literally is on an escalator heading up, right? You know, and that's it. That was all she wrote. And I remember one time when I was teaching at the University of Iowa, and I had a class that had atheist kids and Protestant kids and Catholic kids and Jewish kids. Other kind of kids, but mostly Midwesterners, you know. And I remember asking this class, mostly of, you know, Christians of some description or another. Uh-huh. So let me ask you a question. What do you guys think the Bible teaches about the afterlife? And here, I mean, let me put a theory to you, and you tell me if you think this is right or wrong. You die, your body rots, your soul goes to heaven. That's all she wrote. Is that what the Bible teaches? Like 90% of them said yes.
Wow.
The other 10% hung back because they knew I was up to something. Right? But none of them actually knew the biblical doctrine or the Catholic doctrine. Right? You'll note in Scripture, there's really precious little about any such place. Right? And the whole orientation of the Bible towards the next life is the bodily resurrection of the dead. It's the expectation that God will revivify us and we'll have a sort of horizontal eternity living on a terrestrial earth with physical bodies and enjoy the physical presence of a returned Jesus. I mean, Jesus is coming physically back to earth, right? And that's where the eschaton will take place, everlasting life. And that's so pronounced, in fact, that there were some early Christians who thought that there was nothing else, that there was no intermediate state, and so that you, when you died, you just lapsed into unconsciousness until the return of Christ, and then he would wake you up again. That's why they would, you know, that's the way they interpreted this euphemism in Scripture about falling asleep. It's called the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, that's incorrect. That's not what the church teaches, but there were some that took that point of view. You can understand why.
Yeah, okay? Yeah.
And the whole, like, escalator to the ethereal realm view has more to do with Hellenistic cosmology, in particular Platonism, than it does with biblical or Catholic Christianity. What the church does teach about the intermediate state is that you have an immaterial soul that is constitutive of your person along with your material body, and the two are intimately connected to one another, so that you are the union of soul and body, and thus your salvation must be constituted by the union of soul and body. But at physical death, the soul separates from the body and it is kind of kept in a holding tank, as it were, until that resurrection. So you do have a disembodied experience, but it's not complete. It's not complete, and it's not completed until the resurrection. So I want you to get that idea in your head, right? But the church also teaches that intermediate state can be, well, better or worse as you're waiting for the resurrection. It could be the beatific vision of God. It could be purgatory. It could be hell. And before the ascension of Christ, it could also have included a state called the limbus of the fathers, which is the abode of the righteous dead of the old covenant before the ascension of Christ. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says to St. Dismas, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Ah.
He's not talking about, the Pixar heaven. He's not talking about the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about the limbus of the fathers.
Okay. Hey, Fred, thanks so much for your question. Appreciate hearing from you in Phoenix. Call to Communion here on EWTN. You know, you can unlock the profound mysteries of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass with a fantastic podcast called The Mass in Slow Motion. It's captivating, and it's available now on EWTN's Podcast Central. In short, impactful episodes, Father Jeffrey Kirby unveils hidden truths, helping you truly experience the abundant life that Jesus Christ won for us. Dive deeper into your faith. Check it out, The Mass in Slow Motion, and other inspiring podcasts available right now at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio. Click on those words, Podcast Central. It's up there in the upper right corner of the screen, I believe. You'll see about 100 fabulous podcasts from programs that we produce and partners of ours, like Father Jeffrey Kirby doing The Mass in Slow Motion. Some fantastic podcasts there at EWTN.com/radio. Click on Podcast Central. That's all you have to do. All right, let's go to Carla now in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Carla. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I have my family member who converted from Catholicism to Mormonism, and one of his reasonings was that, in the end, was that things that are in the Bible, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are absurd. And he used, the burning bush, Moses and the burning bush. But I guess I didn't know how to, I know that, when you pull out certain scriptures, I could argue you're not to take it literal, or you're not looking at it in that time and era. But I guess I just felt like I don't have an argument for that.
Sure.
Like, there
sure.
are absurd things. So
yeah, I really appreciate the question.
My first
impulse when I read the question the call screener put up, and I knew what you were going to ask, was I can understand someone leaving Christianity because they found Scripture to be absurd. I cannot understand someone who made that judgment becoming a Mormon.
Yeah.
Right? Because the amount of stuff that I have to swallow as a Mormon. And look, I don't want to make this the let's dish on Mormon cult,
no,
right?
No, no.
But I mean, just go do some research on Mormon belief and practice and archaeology and history and this kind of business. And I find it amazing that someone would reject Catholicism because of the content of the Bible and then turn around and embrace the Book of Mormon and the doctrines of the covenants and the personal history of Joseph Smith. I just find that to be an astonishing statement. I also find it astonishing because Mormons, to the best of my knowledge, while they add to the traditional Protestant canon of the Bible with things like the doctrines of the covenants and the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, etc., they don't reject the Bible. I mean, to the best of my knowledge, the Mormons continue to venerate the very same Bible that is used by Protestant Christians. So the passages that your relative has rejected as absurd remain canonical within Mormonism. So that, again, I find that very puzzling. Okay. Yeah. But here's my more sort of philosophical response. St. Augustine of Hippo, who is probably the most celebrated Catholic theologian, certainly before St. Thomas, of the Western tradition, was raised as a Catholic by his mother, but he left the church. He eventually came back. One of the primary reasons that he left the church was he'd been schooled in like a good Roman pedagogy. He had been raised up on the best in pagan rhetoric, and he knew the literary and philosophical tradition of the Greek and Roman world. And then he turned to the Hebrew literature, and he said, this doesn't hold a candle to Cicero or, you know, what have you, Seneca and Ovid, and this is just bad literature, and it contains absurdities, and I can't believe this is worthy of God. So he left the church over it. And then he eventually came back, and what brought him back, among other things, was he encountered St. Ambrose, who taught him the allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. And it is Catholic doctrine that the Scripture is to be read at multiple levels, and the most important of which is the spiritual, which includes allegorical, moral, and anagogical readings. And this is the way that the New Testament reads the Old, right? St. Paul reads it this way. Jesus reads it this way. And in the 20th century, the Church has augmented its reading of Scripture in addition to the spiritual reading that is consistent with the fathers and the medieval doctors. It has added insights from the historical or historical critical tradition that give depth and context to these things and help us make better sense of them and, you know, ways in which we do and do not apply them to our lives. So the Church today has an extremely nuanced doctrine and approach to the Bible. And there's lots written on this, but you can find it, for example, in the Apostolic Exhortation, Verbum Domini, which was published under the pontificate of Pope Benedict, lengthy description of the nature of the Bible and its interpretation, but there's many other texts you could look at as well. Matthew Ramage, a theologian at Benedictine College in Kansas, has several books on the topic that I highly recommend.
Okay.
And again, the nuance that is characteristic of the Catholic doctrine of the Bible, again, strikes me as very different from what seems to me, this is just my impression as an outsider, to the lack of nuance in the way that Mormons read their own sacred scriptures, which include the text of the Bible, right? Which tend to be more literalistic and fundamentalistic.
All right. Is that helpful for you, Carla?
Yeah, Mike, I just wondered if he, at that point, because I think it's comforting to say that's absurd, Catholics are absurd, this is absurd, so I'm just picking one absurd thing. So does that mean he's done talking and having a conversation then about, because if I pointed him to those things, if obviously if he's decided it's absurd, does that make sense? Like, so he's just over having a conversation.
Oh yeah, that's a whole nother can of worms right there. So Cardinal Newman pointed out a long time ago, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, in an essay he wrote called The Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent. He said, most people do not assent to propositions because they have been presented with lock-solid deductive arguments. That's not what convinces people.
Okay.
He says people assent to propositions when they confirm their basic felt intuitions about reality. And I think, and since Newman, social psychology has validated that scientifically. So Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist at NYU who has written a lot on this topic. His book, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Disagree on Religion and Politics, shows empirically that, you know, people don't typically reason from deductive argument. They reason very, very intuitively. And they have moral intuitions about the way they think the world ought to be structured. And then they go looking for arguments to support what they've already decided to believe.
Yeah.
Ian McGilchrist is a psychiatrist, MD, and neurologist who has written a number of books about the neurology of this. He has a fantastic book called The Master and His Emissary, arguing that the master in neuroscience is the right side of the brain, you know, which is the intuitive picture meaning side. And that the left side, the sort of logical, deductive, analytical, algorithmic part of the brain, is the servant, right? The right side decides, as it were, you know, speaking in metaphorically here, what I want to be true, and the left side goes out and looks for justifying arguments. And anybody who's ever met someone who's in the throes of a conspiracy theory knows how this works, right? You know, I want this to be the case because it makes me feel better about reality and my place in it, and I will construct a very elaborate deductive proof for what is at root an absurdity, right? That's just how humans reason. And so if he has some felt reason for rejecting Catholicism, I think the justification is not the reason. His justification is the Bible is absurd. That's not the reason. It doesn't mean you're beyond dialogue, but it does mean, I think, that you probably have to approach it indirectly. You have to get not at his justification, but at his underlying reasoning, which probably begins not by direct assault on his religious belief, but by deep inquiry into his person and personality and personal history, and to build a reservoir of trust and friendship and goodwill over a long period of time.
Appreciate your call, Carla, and we hope that's helpful for you. V.E. is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. V.E. says, some of the Liturgy of the Hours text asks for God's help. Is it still recommended to pray those parts of the text because it seems to waste God's time if you don't need it?
God has no time to waste.
Ah.
God doesn't experience the passage of time. God is not bored. God does not exhaust his attention. God doesn't have an attention span. God is his own attention eternally and infinitely, right? And so, yeah, we pray these things because they're good for us to do, not because they somehow impose upon God.
Yeah, good wake-up call there. Joe is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Joe says, what is the view we have on people who claim life after death, and then they return and tell their story of the afterlife?
Yeah, so someone who makes a claim like that is making a claim to private revelation.
Yes.
And the church's position on private revelation is that no private revelation, first of all, can ever be made obligatory, mandatory, normative for the church at large. So someone can come and say, you know, I went to heaven, I talked to Jesus, and he said this is what all Catholics need to do. And my response to that is to pat him on the back and say, isn't that nice? Right? Okay. And you believe what you want to believe, but you cannot impose that on me. The church says you cannot impose that on me. All right.
Right.
Secondly, that someone makes a claim to private revelation, it should be subjected to strict critical judgment, first by me, by you, by the listener, but ultimately by the church. And so if someone comes with a message that would seem to have some sort of purchase on the contemporary church, ultimately that's got to be decided by the diocesan bishop and by the Holy See. Third, private revelations are always localized and historically contextualized. So if someone had a valid private revelation, which is exceedingly rare, it would not be valid for everywhere, everyone, at all times. It would be relevant for the person who heard it in the specific context of their life.
Sure.
Right? Third, most of these are hogwash. The vast majority of these are hogwash. And I think that your gut response ought to be deep, 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 deep critical skepticism and, like, not an ounce of credulity. And if someone came to me and said, Anders, I'm going to tell you the combination, you know, on your personal safe and you know, what you said last night, you know, in the cone of silence to your wife and, you know, what your secret thought was 3 minutes ago. And I mean, they brought information that they obviously could not have obtained from any natural source. Then at best, I would form the judgment, something's up.
Yeah.
Even then, I wouldn't be obligated to do anything that they said or believe anything they reported, because I don't know the origin of that.
Yeah.
Right? Could the devil tell me the combination to my safe? I don't actually have a safe, by the way, so don't get any ideas about breaking in my house, you know. And if you did, you'd find a bunch of faded furniture and some cabinets in deep need of repair, okay? So, but like, you know, even then, like, could the devil tell me that? Potentially. Would that make him trustworthy just because he can do a magic trick? No.
No.
Right? Very rarely someone will come with a purported revelation that's usually not a report of something that happened after death. okay?
Right.
And it will make it up to the church hierarchs, and the church hierarchy will say, and this is the most they ever say, not bad. They never say true. They say, not bad. If you want to hold to that, you can. That's the most approbation the church ever gives. Now, I did hear one story. This is just an anecdote.
Yeah, yeah.
About an afterlife appearance that did have purchase in one man's life. Family was gathered around at the funeral of great aunt so-and-so. She's in the coffin.
Yeah.
She sits up. She says, I've been to heaven. I've seen Jesus. He said one of you needs to repent. And it's you, Uncle Tom.
Ooh.
And then she falls back in the coffin and is dead again.
Oh, my.
And Uncle Tom got straight. Now, is that a tall tale? Probably. I heard it in college. No idea if that's true or not.
But it's fantastic.
But it was a good story.
It really, yeah, yeah. Joe, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. God bless.